as Christians, what does the death of a loved one mean? That's a question I want us to consider this morning. And I think to answer that question, if we want to answer it in a biblically faithful way, what better passage to go to than John chapter 11? Let's look at John 11. It is in John 11 that we have this one of the most memorable passages in Scripture about how God meets the need of a family torn by the trauma of death, how He meets them with His ministry, how He meets their needs with His words. We won't read every word of John 11 for the sake of time, but we'll read chunks throughout the passage. Beginning in verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to Him, saying, 'Lord, he whom You love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, He said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to His disciples, 'Let us go again to Judea.'" Then skip down to verse 11. "After saying these things, He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to Him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant taking a rest of sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" Then we read about how Jesus came to Bethany, He and His 12 disciples. And then eventually how He met Martha, verse 21. "Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to Him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" And skip down again to verse 32. "Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days.'" It's just a reminder that death is obscene, isn't it? Death is not the friend. Death is the enemy. Jesus said to her, "Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What a glorious passage. But it's a puzzling passage, too. It begins by telling us how much Jesus loved this man, Lazarus, how much he loved Mary, how much he loved Martha. And then in the very next line it says, "And so he delayed going to Bethany to see Lazarus." And it's because of that delay that Lazarus dies. Three times in the passage, people ask, why did you stay away? Martha is puzzled. If you had only come when we first called you, my brother would not have died. Mary then says the same thing. If only you had come right when we called you, my brother would not have died. And then the Jews gathered around the tomb say, could he have not healed this man before he died? Why is there this deliberate delay of divine love? Jesus doesn't let us wonder. He answers that question twice in the passage. At the beginning of the passage in verse 4, toward the end of the passage in verse 40, he says to the disciples, this sickness is not for death. This sickness is for the glory of God. And then he says to Martha at the tomb, when she hesitates about having the stone rolled away from the tomb, Jesus says, believe me and obey me. If you obey me and if you believe, you will see the glory of God. That's why he let Lazarus die, to declare the glory of God, that they might see the glory of God. And I think from that we derive, from this passage, a very good answer to that question. What is the meaning of the death of a loved one for the Christian? For the Christian, the death of a loved one, especially if that loved one was a believer, it is an opportunity for us to see the glory of God. It is an opportunity to behold and be changed by the glory of God. This is not a dreadful thing, though death is dreadful. It gives us an opportunity that is truly glorious. We use this phrase all of the time, the glory of God, God's glory. It's one of those sanctified phrases, sanctified terms we often use. We know when to use it, but we don't really know how to define it very often. It's like justification and sanctification and faith and grace. They're terms that we use all day long on Sunday, but rarely throughout the rest of the week. What is the glory of God? Throughout Scripture and various passages of Scripture, the phrase glory of God occurs in parallel with the phrase the name of God. And it's often used in the sense of the name of God, in the sense of the fame of God, the reputation of God. The glory of God is the excellence of His marvelous character. The glory of God is the report and the declaration of His great and mighty deeds. The glory of God is all of the ways in which God shows Himself to be unimaginably great, and all of the ways that God shows Himself to be incomparably good. God is great like no one you have ever known. God is good, loving, and kind like no one you have ever known. And the glory of God and the declaration of the glory of God is the most precious thing in the world. God alone, He alone is the ultimate being in the universe. And the declaration of His own glory is the most precious thing in the universe. God is greater than we are. Our reputation, our fame is not very great. It's not worth trumpeting. It's not worth declaring to other people. Not so for the glory of God. It truly is marvelous news. The declaration of the glory of God is more precious than our own health. The declaration of the glory of God is more precious than our own financial stability. The declaration of the glory of God is more important than our friendships. The declaration of the glory of God is more important than our own stress-free lives. The declaration of the glory of God is more precious than our lives themselves. And yes, the declaration of the glory of God is more precious than the health of Lazarus. The declaration of the glory of God is more precious than the life of Lazarus. The sickness and the death of Lazarus were just prices to be paid so that the glorious character of God might be declared across the stage of Bethany that day. If you listen to everything I just said, certainly someone is bothered by what I just said. Really? Is that how God is? That would seem to make God an ogre. That would seem to make God selfish. That would seem to make God supremely arrogant. And that's because so often we try to understand God by projecting on God our own experience, projecting on God our own smallness and our own sinfulness. God is not one of us. God is infinitely greater than we are, infinitely better than we are. For God to seek the declaration of His own glory is not for Him to be arrogant. It is not for Him to be selfish. It is for Him to be true to Himself. And it is for Him to be truly generous with all of the rest of us. The best news anyone can hear is the report of the great and mighty deeds of God. The greatest thing anyone can ever hear about is the excellencies of the character, the love, the patience, the goodness, the compassion, the grace, the mercy of God. This is the best thing for any of us to ever know. And if you look at how Jesus behaved that day in Bethany, recorded for us in John chapter 11, surely these are not the words of a selfish person. This is not the behavior of an arrogant man. This is someone who understands what love is and understands how to express the love of God to other people. I think if you were to talk to Mary and Martha themselves, if they could somehow come back and speak to us, you think they would tell us that Jesus was a selfish person? That He was really very abrasive and self-centered and hard to get along with? They would not dare say that. I'm sure that they would tell you that after all that was said and done that day in Bethany, they were thankful that Jesus delayed His trip to see them. No doubt they considered themselves to be far richer after that very difficult time than they were before. They had known in their heads who Jesus was. They had known in their heads what Jesus had come to accomplish. But now they had seen it with their own eyes. Now they had come to experience it in their own experience. The pain they felt those days with the loss of their brother was real. But so was the glory of God, just as real. They had lost their brother to illness and death, but in the grace of God, in exchange, they had known the privilege of experiencing the glory of God. Now that leads us to this really important question. We're talking about death here. How does death declare the glory of God? Death is not glorious. Death is awful. As I said a few minutes ago, death is humiliating. Death is obscene. Death, to use the words of Scripture, is the great enemy. How can something that is so obviously wrong and obscene declare the greatness and the goodness of God, who is not wrong but is Himself good? How does it declare His power, His wisdom, His might, His holiness, His justice, His love, His compassion, and His kindness? I think in a sentence, the answer would be this. Death shows us the marvelous power of God revealed in the gospel. I'm encouraged to see that Doug is writing that down, so for his sake, I'll say it again. Death shows us the marvelous power of God revealed in the gospel. The marvelous power of God revealed in the gospel is hard to see unless we are confronted from time to time with the coarse, harsh realities of death. I say that for several reasons. The first reason I would say that is that death forces us to get serious about the most important things in life. Death forces us to get serious about the most important things in life. The older I get, the more I am convinced that we, not we as in you, we as in me, but that sounds too embarrassing. We, I'll say it that way, are very frivolous people, right? Think about the things day by day, week by week, we really get excited about. We get excited about basketball games. We get excited about great deals that can be got online. We love to laugh. It's very difficult for us to get serious about much of anything. When the mood in the room where we're sitting gets really serious, we start looking for the door. Unless we're at the center of the conversation, we're looking for the door. How do we get out of here? Let's get back to another room where the levity can be found. Getting serious is very hard for us to do. Getting serious about serious things makes us very uncomfortable. But I'm telling you, the glory of God is serious stuff. And you cannot perceive the glory of God unless you get serious about the serious things of life. If we don't know how to get serious and to have thoughts that are heavy and serious and work through those thoughts that are heavy and serious, we will lack the capacity to perceive and learn from the glory of God. I remember very well several years ago when my mother died. I went to her funeral. And I stood there on the steps of the church after the funeral was over, and I watched the pallbearers carry the coffin in which my mother's body was. And they slid that coffin into the back of the hearse. When you watch your mother slid into the back of a hearse, you get serious really fast. There are no jokes that are funny at that point. I'm not saying that jokes are wrong. But sometimes living a life that's full of jokes keeps us from seeing the most important realities in life. I was very sobered that day. And I was able to appreciate things about the gospel I wasn't able to appreciate before. I was able to appreciate things about the profundity of God's forgiveness of sinners for all eternity that I was not able to appreciate before. And I see this going on in John 11 itself. In John 11, I think it's in verses 23 and following, Jesus has this conversation with Martha. And Jesus speaks to her. And, you know, she's broken because of the loss of her brother. And it's very different from the conversation that he had with her earlier, the one that's recorded at the end of Luke chapter 10, where she is busy as a bee trying to, do various kinds of housework. And she's distracted by the fact that Mary isn't helping her. She's at the feet of Jesus, listening to the teachings of Jesus. And she comes, you know this story, right? She comes to Jesus and says, "Master, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve?" And Jesus says, "You are busy about many things. One thing is necessary, and your sister has found the best thing." That was a lesson he did not have to raise to her attention on this day. The circumstance had brought her to see the weight of the importance of the words of Jesus Christ. She was willingly in that moment at the feet of Jesus. Jesus speaks to her about important things, and she knows these important things to be the important things. "Your brother will live again," he says to her, and she hangs on every word. Because of death, she is laser focused on the things that are most important. But there's another reason, I think, that death can show us the mighty power of God revealed in the gospel, and that is that death, as awful as it is a very effective backdrop. A very effective, dark, and bleak backdrop for being able to see the glorious power of God. It's hard to see the moon in the middle of the daytime, right? But at midnight, when it's very, very dark in that sky, the moon shines with a brilliance that's worthy of its glory. It's hard to see the glorious power of God in the gospel when everything is going okay. But when we are confronted with the bleakness of death and the way in which death leaves us feeling hopeless, the ways in which death leaves us feeling absolutely powerless, then we can see just how powerful God is and just how glorious the promises of God are. We are no match for death, but glory be to God, death is no match for God. Death is no match for the Son of God. It is in the midst of death that the glory of God shines with the brilliance that it deserves. And I'll think again about that conversation I just referenced from John 11 between Martha and Jesus. He says to Martha, "Your brother will live again." And then she replies, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." That seems to be a very good response that she gives there at that point. She seems to be recalling a sermon that Jesus had preached earlier in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, Jesus is in the temple. He's at Jerusalem. And he's speaking to the crowds. And in that sermon, he asserts with the crowds that there is a day coming when all who are in the graves will come forth from their graves and they will live again. Those who have done righteousness to a resurrection of life. Those who have done wickedness to a resurrection of judgment. And she, remembering, I think, that sermon, says, "Yes, I know that in the last great day of judgment, he will come forth from his grave. I believe that." And yet, to our surprise, Jesus does not praise her for that response. He actually gives her a subtle, kind, and slight rebuke. In response to what she says about the resurrection of the last day, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection of the last day happens not because it is the last day. There is no resurrection power in that day. The resurrection of the last day happens because of me. I am the resurrection. I possess within myself the glorious power of resurrection life. I am the reason that the dead will rise in the end. And at any time that I choose, I can call anyone out of their graves. I am within my full rights to do so because that power is mine. That power belongs to me. And then he sets about to prove the point that he made to her by saying, take me to your brother's grave. Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth. And he who had been dead comes out alive. That is a glorious thing that could not have been seen, could not have been observed without the prior death of Lazarus. Now, you may be listening to all of this and saying, that sounds great, Brian, but you said that this was about the glorious power of the gospel. And where's the gospel in all of this? Is the good news that Jesus preached that people who live perfectly righteous lives are resurrected in the end to a resurrection of life? And those who sin, they are resurrected to a resurrection of judgment. In John 5, Jesus speaks very generally about the resurrection at the end in these very general ways. But what I've just described is not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. You look in other places in the gospel of John and other places in the New Testament. It's very clear when you put all the pieces together. The good news of the gospel is that God takes sinners where they are, who have lived their lives up to their eyeballs in sinfulness and selfishness, but he doesn't leave them there. Because of his love and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf, he forgives them. He restores them. He makes them right with God. He gives them a right relationship with God. He gives them acceptance into the throne room of God. And then through a long, hard process, in many cases, of sanctification by the Spirit of God, he makes them actually righteous so that their lives are full of the fruit of righteousness, so that in the resurrection they can be described as the righteous who are raised to life forever, not because they were born that way, but because they were reborn by the grace of God, because the debt of their sin was paid for by the sacrifice of the Son of God. We don't see all of this in the life of Lazarus because the Gospel of John isn't all about Lazarus. He's a minor character in the story that John is telling. But we see it in the lives of others. You certainly see it in the life of Peter, right? Think of Peter. Jesus called Peter to himself to be one of the 12 apostles. He then commissions Peter to be the leader of the 12 apostles. And oh my, wasn't Peter a deeply flawed man? A deeply flawed man. He struggled to submit to the leadership of Christ in his life. He was a headstrong man, and right at a critical moment near the end, the night that Jesus is betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, he denies that he even knows Jesus. And he doesn't deny him once, he denies him three times. And then to put an exclamation mark on it all, he curses and he swears on top of it all. And yet when Jesus is resurrected, he seeks Peter out. He comes to Peter. And three times there, the side of the Sea of Galilee, three times he asks him the question, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Each time Jesus says, Lord, I love you. Make no mistake. Jesus is restoring him. He's restoring him with an I love you each time for a statement of denial that he had given earlier. And each time Jesus responds to the response from Peter, I love you, with a response of his own, feed my sheep. Restored to usefulness, restored to the calling that he had given to him from the beginning. Why does Jesus give so much attention to Peter? Because the gospel is true and the gospel is real. Peter's load of sin had already been forgiven at the cross. The gift of eternal life had already been secured for Peter by the resurrection of Jesus himself from the grave. Jesus restores him because the gospel is true. The gospel is real. And that brings us to a third reason. That death shows us the marvelous power of God revealed in the gospel. And that's this. Death reveals our own spiritual deadness and the power of God required to overcome it. Death reveals our own spiritual deadness and the power of God required to overcome it. When we are confronted with death, in a distant way or even in a very personal way, we are also confronted with the fact that all of us come into this world spiritually dead. Not spiritually alive, but spiritually dead. We are born into this world without the life of God in our souls that we so desperately need. And you know what? This really is the main point that Jesus was making that day in Bethany. In that conversation that he had with Martha, he was not talking just about physical death and the trauma that physical death had caused to Mary, to Martha, their friends and their family. He was talking about spiritual death as well. Listen again to these famous words that we've all heard before from Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That is not a statement. That last statement is not a statement about physical death. He is here in this day, physical death, yes. He is here in this statement talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. He says that those who believe in him will never die, but of course there were many people there that day that believed in him, like Peter, like Mary, like Martha, and they later did die. And yet Jesus says, those who believe in me will never die. He is talking about something more important. Spiritual death and spiritual life. This is something that the Bible confronts us with all the way through its pages. I don't know if you've ever read Genesis 2 and puzzled over what God says to Adam in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he says, because in the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Well, then what happens? You go over a page and you find that he, together with his wife Eve, they eat from the tree. And in that day, they don't die. They do die eventually, but it's years later. Did God not keep his word? Was his promise proving not true? Oh, he kept his word. Because if you read the Bible on its own terms, Adam did die that day. In the day that he ate from it, in the day that Eve ate from it, they both did indeed die. They died on the inside. They spiritually died. The spiritual life they were made with, the spiritual life that was supposed to be the center of gravity for their whole lives, wilted, turned inward, and it died. That's the reason that Adam responds to God in the way that he does later on in the day, in the cool of the day. They hear the sound of God coming in the garden. And Adam does not run out to meet God with a smile on his face, with joy in his heart. He runs away from God. He hides among the trees in the garden. He is terrified by the approach of God instead of welcoming of the approach of God. Why is that? He's a dead man walking. He's a dead man breathing. The most important part of life, spiritual life, has died within him. You know what that's like? You know what it's like to feel dead, even though you are physically alive? You know what it's like to go throughout life feeling dead on the inside? You can tell that there's happiness in the world. You can tell that there's joy in the world, but you feel like you cannot taste it. To you, it just tastes like sand. You know what it is to be in a service like this where people are singing their hearts out, praising God and His greatness. Praising God and His goodness, but you cannot feel it. You can see it. You can see it on the faces of others, but you cannot feel it for yourself. The joy is in the room, but it is not in your soul. The joy belongs to other people. It does not belong to you. You hear people talking about enjoying the presence of God. You hear people talking about reading the Word of God, and it's a book that's alive to them. But it is not alive to you. You hear people talking about praying and asking God for things, communing with God in prayer, and He answers their prayers. You have difficulty identifying with what in the world they're talking about. You understand the words, but you have not experienced these words for yourself. You hear people talking about God as if He is their best friend. And you have to confess that you know about God, but you do not know God. Not really. You're dead on the inside. Well, if that's you, I have good news for you. Jesus came to give life to the dead. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I speak to you the words of Jesus. They're as true now as they were that day in Bethany. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Paul later speaks of this by saying, this has been my experience. Though my outer man is constantly perishing, yet my inner man is renewed day by day. The older I get, the more I don't recognize my body. But the older I get, the more alive I am on the inside. Lazarus, come. Wouldn't it be great to hear your name as Lazarus heard his name that day? Come forth out of your grave. Come and see the glory of the Son of God. How do we experience this glory for ourselves? If I have described you, how do you experience the life-giving glory of the Son of God? I want to tell you, it's not automatic, right? Jesus doesn't give this life-giving glory to all people everywhere. We have to respond to Him. We have to respond to His call. If you want to know what the proper response is, you look at Jesus' teaching. He says it over and over again. I think in particular of what He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has been fulfilled, He tells the crowd. The kingdom of God has drawn near. So repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, turn away from your sin. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Jesus came to effect. Believe the good news that Jesus came to declare. Some people think that repentance and faith, repenting and believing, it's really hard to explain. I don't think so. If you can understand one of the best stories that Jesus ever told, one of the most retold stories, one of the most beloved stories that Jesus ever told, you can understand what it means to repent and believe the gospel. Remember that story about a man who had two sons? The younger of the two sons comes to the man and says, Father, give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me. His father relented. He liquidated a number of his assets and in cash gave to his son the portion of the inheritance that came, fell to him. And so he took that money. And with all of the wisdom of I like to think of him as a 19-year-old. With all the wisdom of a 19-year-old, he travels to a faraway country and with his pockets flushed with cash, he wastes it all on foolish partying, prostitutes. And then he runs out of money and he loses all of his friends at the same time. Then there's a famine in that faraway country and pretty soon he is destitute and he finds himself slopping hogs in a pigsty. And he's so destitute that he would just love to eat the garbage that he is throwing to the hogs. And then Jesus says this, it was then that he came to himself. How many of my father's servants have food enough and to spare? And I sit here wasting away with hunger. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father and say to my father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. And he got up and he headed for home. That's repentance. That's repentance. You get so sick of having it your own way. You get so sick of being the king of your own life because you've seen where it's brought you. It hasn't brought you happiness. It hasn't brought you fulfillment. It's brought you to the end of yourself. I would rather be a slave in the house of God than a king in my own house. When you're really convinced of that, you're repenting. But Jesus didn't just say repent. He also said, and believe in the gospel. Believe the good news that he came to proclaim. In the story that Jesus tells there about the prodigal son, belief is pictured by the end of the journey, the return home. He wasn't just turning his back on the pigsty, he was turning his face to his Father. He throws himself upon the mercy of the Father. He throws himself upon the good character, the goodwill that he trusts is still within his Father. For the sinner, you don't just turn your back on your sin, you turn your face to God. And you throw your trust and your hope, not in anything that you can offer to God, because you have nothing to offer to God, but in the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. That what he did on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to pay the penalty for every last sin, all of your sinfulness paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to give you eternal life. You throw yourself upon the mercy of God with that knowledge. And that, my friend, is when the glory of God really starts to flow. Think about that story again of the prodigal son. Have you ever noticed that the prodigal son never gets out the full speech? The speech that he practiced in the pigsty goes like this. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. He gets halfway into that speech. He never gets out the line, make me as one of your hired servants. His father cuts him off and shouts to the hired servants, take a ring of gold and put it on his finger. Take a robe and put it on his back. Put new shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Today we will feast. Why? Because this, my son, was dead. But now he is alive. The glory of resurrection power. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that when we repent and believe the gospel, we become part of the kingdom of God. And we don't become part of the kingdom of God as slaves who take out the trash forever. We are accepted not as slaves, but as sons. That's part of the glory of the gospel of God. I think it is remarkable that the unrepentant sinner, I know this because I remember it myself, the unrepentant sinner is scared to death of repentance. Oh, don't repent before God. Don't give in to God. He'll ruin everything. He'll destroy your life. He'll destroy my life. How foolish. When people think this way, they demonstrate that they really are dead on the inside and not alive to wisdom. How can returning to God destroy your life, my friend? It will make your life. Then you will truly start to live. This is the glory of the gospel, that when we repent and trust in Christ alone for salvation, we come to see the glory of God, not as something that's far off in the distance, but something that flows over us and through us and changes us with resurrection power. Once we were dead, but now by the grace of God, we are alive. Our brother George Sykes was such a man, made alive by the grace of God. Pastor Greg told me yesterday that when he first started pastoring full time, he called his dad and basically over the phone call asked him, Dad, what do I do now? How about that? What did his father say in response? He said that his father said in response, love your people. Greg, Pastor Greg, said that in that one sentence, he told so much of his life story as I knew it growing up. But I assure you, George Sykes wasn't born that way. He wasn't born with the life of God and the love of God flourishing in his soul. He was born a sinner, just like all of us. But God did something wonderful for him. The same thing that he did for Peter. The same thing that he did for Mary, for Martha. The same thing that he did for Lazarus. And the same thing that the resurrection of Lazarus was a mighty metaphor for. He revealed to George his glory, the glory of his greatness, the glory of his goodness. The life of George Sykes, as we will hear in the days ahead, I'm sure, was a testimony of what God can do to anyone, for anyone. A testimony to what God can do for you. Come and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.